Beginning in January last year and running through to October, I brought a series of sermons on some of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we had 16 sermons in total and covered five kings: Rehoboam, Abijah, Elah, Jehoshaphat, and Manasseh. And now that we're back to having an evening service, I'm going to return to that series and have a look at the reign of at least one more king and possibly a few more. We'll see how we go. If I asked you to name one of the kings of Israel during the period of the divided kingdom, the one you would probably think of first is the one that we're going to begin studying this evening. His is an infamous name in the list of men who sat on the throne in Samaria. He was among the worst of the worst. And yet, whenever we think of him, we always think of his wife, because she was even more wicked. Of course, I'm talking about King Ahab, who I have to confess I find to be a rather fascinating character. There are two really bad guys in the Bible that are especially interesting to me. One is Ahab, and the other is Herod Antipas, the Herod who killed John the Baptist. But this evening we're going to look at King Ahab, and we're going to look at the background to his life, how it was that he came to be the king, and then we'll consider the summary of his reign that's given to us up front. It's always difficult to know where to start when looking at a character in the Old Testament. You know, how far back do you go? Where exactly do you dive into the historical narrative? Well, we're going to begin with Ahab's father. And so if you would, please follow along as I read aloud 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Verse 16. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and made him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. For the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Amen. Now, early on in this series, we had a sermon on a man named Elah. He was the king of Israel who, while getting drunk in his palace, was murdered by one of his servants. That servant's name was Zimri. And after killing Elah, he proceeded to murder all of the male members of the royal family, which is what you did in those days when you wanted to take the throne. Now, Zimri was in charge of half of the chariots in Israel's army, so he was a fairly high-ranking military official. There was also this other man named Omri, and he was a military leader. He commanded a substantial part of Israel's army. I tend to think he was higher up the ranks than Zimri. I think he commanded a much larger force. Now, while Zimri was carrying out his murderous plot, Omri was doing battle with the Philistines. And when his soldiers heard about what had happened to Elah, they immediately declared Omri to be their king. And so for about a week, Israel effectively had two kings, Zimri in the capital Tirzah and Omri out in the field with his soldiers. Now, in the verses that we just read, we're told what happened next. It didn't go well for Zimri. Omri and his men marched on the capital city, and when Zimri realized his number was up, he locked himself in the palace and burnt it down. But that didn't result in Omri becoming the sole ruler in Israel. Half of the people decided to make another man their king, a man named Tibni, and what followed was basically a civil war that lasted for 4 years. Eventually, Omri prevailed and became the uncontested king of Israel, and he was Ahab's father. Now, based on what's recorded here in 1 Kings chapter 16, I'm going to make 4 observations about King Omri, and each begins with the letter S. Hey, it's been a long time since I've given you an alliterated outline, so I hope you appreciate it this evening, okay? Observation number 1, Omri was strong. Omri was strong. He won the throne by force of arms. He prevailed against his enemies. We're told in verse 22 that his rival for the throne died. And I suspect he didn't die quietly in his bed from old age. Omri battled long and hard to become the undisputed king, and that both demonstrated his strength and established it. First, he dispatched Zimri. Then he dealt with Tibni. His hands were stained with blood. He trod over others to get to the top. Omri was strong. And then secondly, we note that Omri was smart. There were 3 policies that he pursued that helped entrench and expand his authority and his wealth. The first was to build a new capital city. The city of Samaria features prominently in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, and it was founded by Ahab's father Omri. Perhaps he needed to find a new place to build a palace after the previous one had been burnt down. But I tend to think that it was a strategic choice. He built his capital city on a hill, which made it easier to defend, and it was close by a prominent trade route. Furthermore, a building project was one way to get your people excited. Now, to get them behind you, that they would have a gleaming new city, a rival to the city beloved by their cousins in Judah. I suspect it was also a statement that a new era in Israel's history was beginning. Here was a new royal family, a new dynasty ruling from a new city. Omri built a new capital city, but he chose to keep the old religion. And that was the second clever thing he did. We're told in verse 26 that he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel, set up a counterfeit religion. And This is something we've talked about a number of times in this series. He set up two places of worship, one in the north and one in the south, and in each he placed a golden calf that supposedly represented Yahweh. He ordained priests to serve in these places of worship, and he instituted religious festivals where people were supposed to visit these places. It was intended to replace the true faith. It was intended to be a local version of it. But it was totally blasphemous. Omri participated in this false religion. He maintained it. He supported it. And from a purely political point of view, that was smart. He could, at the same time, be the new regime in town while maintaining continuity with the previous administration. Now, this religion had probably become embedded in the culture by this point, and it probably had something of a unifying effect on the nation. It was therefore in Omri's interests to sign up to it, to keep it going. The third policy he pursued that served him well was to become friendly with the Zidonians, the Phoenicians. These were the people who lived in the cities of Tyre and Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, this relationship was good for business and good in terms of national security. Now, it was diabolical when it came to Israel's spiritual health, and we'll get to that. But again, from an economic and a political point of view, it was smart. It opened up opportunities for commerce and trade. Now, the text doesn't say directly that Omri became friendly with the Zidonians, but that's a fairly safe inference to draw. His son Ahab doesn't marry the daughter of Sidon's king without these two nations being on good terms. And marriages like this were often used to seal an alliance between two nations, and perhaps that's what happened in this case. So, a new capital city, the old religion, and new friends. Shrewd moves by which Omri established his reign and grew his wealth and his power. This brings us nicely to observation number three. He was strong, he was smart, and that led him to being successful. And again, I'm talking in human terms. He was successful when you measure it in terms of power and wealth, getting to the top and staying there. The previous two kings of Israel were abject failures. Elah was a drunk who ruled for only 2 years, and Zimri was in the job for just a week before committing suicide in quite spectacular fashion. But Omri managed to reign for 12 years. 4 years of civil war, 8 years of peace. He won the throne by force of arms. It wasn't handed to him by his father. Omri wasn't a prince. He established his reign, he built a new city, he entered into profitable alliances, the kingdom prospered, and his son was able to succeed him. One commentator puts it this way: Omri was an achiever. He made things happen. Omri was something of a military, cultural, commercial, and political powerhouse. But none of this really matters when we put it next to something else this text says about him. Sure, he was strong, he was smart, he was successful, but, and this is observation number four, he was very sinful. Five kings had come before Omri: Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and Zimri. And they were all wicked men. None of them worshipped the Lord. All of them were unfaithful to the covenant that God had made with his people. They were idolaters, murderers, drunkards. But notice what it says about Omri, verses 25 and 26. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Those first five guys were bad, but Omri was worse. He outdid them in making Israel to commit sin. He outdid them in provoking the Lord to anger. Now, the expression with their vanities at the end of verse 26 is probably a reference to idols, false religion, idolatry. This flourished under Omri's reign. The slide into sin and depravity that began with Jeroboam reached its lowest point with Omri. Or did it? Things couldn't get any worse in Israel, could they? Verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Yes, things could get worse. And they did. It's almost like Ahab comes along and says, "You ain't seen nothing yet. You thought my dad was a bad guy. You wait and see what me and my queen get up to." With Ahab came Jezebel and a new religion. Whereas Omri had maintained the state religion that pretended to be the worship of Yahweh, represented by those two golden calves, Ahab and his queen introduced straight out paganism into Israel. The worship of Baal, verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, scholars debate whether this was the same Baal worship that we see way back in the book of Judges, the Canaanite religion, or whether this was something different, the religion of the Phoenicians. I take the latter view. That seems to best fit the context. This Baal was probably the Phoenician deity known as Melkart. He was worshipped along with his consort, Astarte or Ashtoreth. The reference to a grove in verse 33 is a reference to the worship of this female deity, the goddess of love, sexuality, and fertility. Now, the Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis sums this up with a rather colourful turn of phrase. He says, "The text clearly assesses Ahab's Baalism as more deplorable than Jeroboam's bull worship. By comparison, Jeroboam's was a pastel evil. Ahab's a darker, deeper hue. Jeroboam's state cult is like drinking polluted water. Ahab's imported paganism is like sucking raw sewage." I think that's a great line. "Neither is good, but one is worse than the other." And then he goes on to say, "Some debate whether this Baal is to be identified with the Tyrian deity Melkart, or is the same presupposed in the rest of the Old Testament. Doesn't matter. Either way, we'll be right back at Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, with Israel worshipping hormones." And what I think he means is that Baal worship, whether in its Canaanite or Phoenician form, was largely about sex. It was a fertility cult that involved very immoral practices. Now, this is our introduction to Ahab. He's bad from the very beginning. He ascends to the throne, and the first thing we're told is that he did more evil than all the kings who came before him. But if we were reading through 1 Kings for the first time, we wouldn't necessarily be surprised, would we? His father was a wicked man. All of the influences on his early life would have directed him away from the Lord, and away from the kind of life that is pleasing to him. In reality, we would be surprised, even shocked, if we read something like this: "And Ahab walked in the ways of David and wholly followed the Lord." Now, there is a lesson here about the influence that parents have on their children. I think it's one of the recurring lessons in the Kings and in the Chronicles. And there's a lot more to be said about Jezebel and the false religion she brought with her. And we'll get to that in future messages. I want to land somewhere else this evening. The last verse in chapter 16 is very interesting. Perhaps you've read it before in your quiet time and it left you scratching your head a bit. Why does the writer record this seemingly obscure detail? Look, please, at the text. Verse 34, last verse in the chapter, it says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun." When Joshua conquered the city of Jericho, it was completely destroyed. It was burnt to the ground. And Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild it. And as we learn here, Joshua was speaking the word of the Lord. Okay, the Lord pronounced this curse. I'll read it to you. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." The sense is that if a man attempted to rebuild the city, his firstborn son would perish when he laid the foundation, and if he kept building, his youngest son would perish when he built the gates. It would seem that for hundreds of years, no one dared to rebuild the city. But when Ahab became king, a man named Hiel took up the task. And just as the Lord said, his firstborn son died when he laid the foundation, and his youngest son died when he swung the gates. So again, why is this detail recorded? What's the point? Well, it's very likely that Ahab ordered the city to be rebuilt. He commissioned Hiel to do the work. Jericho was in a strategic location. One author suggests that Ahab may have wanted it built to keep the neighbouring nation of Moab under control. But again, I think our friend Dr. Davis gets it exactly right when he explains why this detail has been recorded. He writes, "What regime would ever want to defy Joshua's curse? Ahab's. He told the Defense Department to give the contract to Hiel of Bethel. Hiel repaired the foundation. His firstborn son Abiram died. He finished off the project, installing the doors of the gates, and he made arrangements for the funeral of Segub, his youngest. And here's the point. The text is telling you that open defiance of Yahweh's word typified Ahab's regime. I'll read that again. The text is telling you that open defiance of Yahweh's word typified Ahab's regime. The Lord had pronounced a curse on whoever rebuilt Jericho. So what? Ahab didn't care. He was going to do it anyway. And that was the norm. Total disregard for the Lord and for his word. And sadly, this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? This sounds an awful lot like the world in which we live. This is the way so many conduct themselves. They live in open defiance of God's word. They don't pretend otherwise. They don't try to hide their choices. In fact, they happily share their opinions with whoever will listen. And it's in the area of sexuality where this is perhaps most obvious. The heirs to the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth are all around us. We don't care what God says. We're going to live however we please. It was a very dark time in Israel's history when Ahab ascended to the throne, and it only got worse. And in a similar way, things are getting darker for us. Our society is sliding further and further into sin and depravity. But here's the message for our hearts tonight. Here's the encouragement. We have King Omri, and he's a bad guy. And then we get King Ahab, and he's a really, really bad guy. Israel is well and truly on the slide into the very worst kind of sin. And then we read this. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite. Enter Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. God has his man ready to shine the light into the darkness. God has his man ready to do battle with the forces of evil. This was the guy who called fire down from heaven. This was the one person who was able to rattle Jezebel's cage. Whenever we think of Ahab, we think of Elijah, don't we? The story of one is intertwined with the story of the other. The wicked heart of man was on full display, and at the same time, so was the mighty grace of God. God did not leave his people without a witness. There was hope for those in Israel, even when Ahab was the king. There was hope for those who would listen and repent and believe. And the same is true for us today. The rot might be setting into our society, but we're not without hope. We're not without light. We're not without truth. Just as Elijah stepped into the history of Israel, so the Son of God stepped into the history of the world. The mighty grace of God appeared in person. The greatest of all the prophets has come. He came to do battle with the powers of darkness, and he conquered them, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. The Son of God has come, prophet, priest, and king. He has come with salvation and everlasting life. And as bad as things might be, we have him. And more importantly, he has us. And we're going to be okay. Actually, we're going to be better than just okay. Our future is more wonderful than we can imagine. We believe this. We believe the gospel. We believe that Christ has won everlasting salvation for us by his life, death, and resurrection. We believe he is coming back to judge the world and reign in righteousness. We believe in the power of Jesus and the love of Jesus. We believe that God's word is true. So, brothers and sisters, let's live like it. Let's live like we believe these things. Let's be hopeful and joyful, for we have every reason to be. Let's not be distracted by the darkness. Let's not be dragged down by the darkness. Let's not be fearful or miserable, but rather let us lift up our eyes and look to the light. Let us lay hold of him and all that is ours because of him. Amen.